What a blessing it is to know that when you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, there is a role in glory, not a role that's a dinner roll, but a roll of names. And that roll of names is that which reminds you that our Lord knows you, knows those that are His. What a blessing it is to know that your name will be called out in heaven. It's great to have your name called in different places on this earth, but in glory, what a privilege that is. What a privilege. What a blessing we have. 1 Kings chapter 18, before you're seated, we want to read for you a few verses as we prepare our hearts for the time in the Word of God together today. 1 Kings chapter 18, in verse 16, we'll read on down to verse 24. Verse 16 to verse 24 of 1 Kings chapter 18. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab, told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send, gather all of Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him, "Not a word." Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord Jehovah. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Let's pray. Father, please lead our hearts. Teach us, give us that which will feed us, that which will encourage us, that which will transform us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This is the contest between the God who is self-existent and the God who is non-existent. Have times changed at all? Not at all. We live in a day where there is the contest between the God who is self-existent and the God, small g, who is non-existent. The gods of this world, whether it's Satan himself who claims to be a god, he is not, he's simply an angel. But he wants to be God, the God who is self-existent versus the God who is non-existent. And here's what we find with Elijah. One man standing against 450 plus another 400 plus a king and a queen plus whoever else there is, for there are only 7,000 in the nation of Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. He stands before them alone, but not alone. The hills and the mountains are surrounded by the host of the Lord. The Lord of hosts sends him. And yet there he stands alone. Believers, you may be standing alone too. What are you choosing to do? There are some great lessons in our text of Scripture. We're not going to make it all the way through to verse 24. We'll save some good stuff for next week. But there is in this text of Scripture what I find to be a blessing. First of all, we'll read about the troubler. And it's the real troubler that will be the focus in verses 16 to 18. Then the throwing down of the gauntlet. And I know there are certain phrases we shared with the teenagers that are politically incorrect, supposedly, today. I don't think throwing down the gauntlet is one of them. It comes from the medieval days where you throw the gauntlet down and offer a challenge. What's that challenge going to be? Well, what is a gauntlet, by the way? It was the glove in the suit of armor, right? The gauntlet. You throw it down and say, "I challenge thee." And so it relates, I guess, to later on when they would slap each other with their gloves. Something similar as they called each other to a duel of some sort. Well, the throwing down of the gauntlet, there's a challenge being issued. Then the challenge is explained. So we find the real troubler, 16 to 18, throwing down the gauntlet, 19 to 21, the challenge, verses 22 through 24. We'll see how far we get with this today. the real troubler. Look at our text, and we see here, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab. We saw last week that Obadiah, this good guy, standing in a place where you would least expect a Christian to stand. And yet he did. A believer stood there. And so that tells you and reminds you and encourages you that though you may not be the upfront prophet, so to speak, in this world, wherever you're serving, you're like Obadiah at the very least. Serve him and serve him alone. And it may be an awful place where you've got to serve. It may not be the easiest place to stand for the Lord, but do it anyway. And we find Obadiah not concerned for himself, but for those 100 prophets that he was feeding bread and water every day, even in the midst of this terrible time. It's interesting to find, as we look through our text today, that Ahab and Jezebel had been feeding at their table 850 people. These false prophets of a false god, the non-existent one. They'd been feeding them. Do you wonder if they started off with sumptuous meals? And even they, after 3.5 years of drought, began to have bread and water too. It's entirely possible. I wouldn't be surprised if that's the case. Which tells you that in the midst of all this period of time where Obadiah has been bringing bread and water, it's all I've got, this is what I can feed you, and he's doing it every day. Jezebel and Ahab are after these prophets who are sitting at the table, and they too eating this very small amount of portion would be ending up being saying to Ahab, you know, we've been praying and nothing. There's no rain. But we think we might have some rain soon. You know, it's almost the same as what you read this week about the theories about Steve Jobs being reincarnated. Did you read about this week? Steve Jobs died not long ago. And when he died, of course, the Buddhist world was, you know, he's been a fan of the Buddhist world. And the Buddhist world is now trying to share their suspicions as to where he is. Some are saying, well, you know, he's been reincarnated already. So he's another, you know, child that's been born somewhere. Another guy says, wait a minute. No, I'm really sure that he was reincarnated and he lives in this cathedral kind of building over at the Apple headquarters. So he's kind of looking over his company. And they sought to find out where, you know, which is really true. So they contacted some of the monks and they're not offering a statement. Why? Well, because the self-existent God, the real God, versus the non-existent. Here we have these prophets of Baal, prophets of a non-existent God. What can they do? Powerless. There's no relationship with that kind of a God. That is true around this world of those who worship non-existent gods. Emptiness. Ears that cannot hear, eyes that cannot see, hearts that do not beat. There is nothing within that false god that can respond. And yet we fear them? Should not be. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Can you imagine? I can, you know, when you think about Ahab after all this time, having to take hat in hand and go and meet Elijah. He's not coming with soldiers any longer. That's a thing of the past. He knows he's got to have rain. But Ahab is non-repentant. Isn't that always the truth of a world without being in contact with God Almighty and His lessons? No rain? Must be. We got to do something scientific. No food? Must be the farmers have let us down. War on the horizon must be the politicians that have let us down. Instead of what's God saying to us. And so we find this with Ahab and in his response as it comes out here in verse 17. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is it you, O troubler of Israel? Does that word ring a bell? Who had troubled Israel back in the book of Joshua? Achan, because he had sinned. He had troubled Israel. And so now we find Ahab turning that around and blaming the believer. Isn't that always the case? You know, if it wasn't for the pesky believer, we'd be okay. The one who worships Jehovah, the one who worships God, we'd be doing all right. You probably hear those kinds of complaints at work, don't you? If it wasn't for this Christian here, then we'd have more fun. Kind of happens that way. And this world does tend to do that. When things don't go well, they blame the believers. And that's what Ahab does. But is there any repentance? Is there any finally, Elijah, we've been looking for you. We need rain and you've got to talk to your God. Or, Elijah, I've been looking for you. My heart has been broken. I need to repent. I need to speak to you because you're the only communication I can have with God. Everything else has been silent. There's none of that. And yet God does turn the heart of the king, does he not? God does do that. The book of Proverbs 21, verse 1 teaches us that. God turns the heart of the king like he would turn the water. God owns the nations. What's interesting is that God does bring challenges into our world in the and with a purpose. In the book, in A.W. Pink's Elijah, there are just some incredible thoughts that are given to us about how God operates, and it's worthwhile reflecting upon how he puts this in this little section. Whether it be in the realm of creation or providence, it is the creature rather than the creator who is regarded. Let our fields and gardens bear good crops, and the industry of the farmer and the skill of the gardener are praised. Let them yield poorly, and the weather or something else is blamed. Neither God's smile nor his frown is owned. So too in political affairs. How few, how very few acknowledge the hand of God in the present conflict of the nations. And let it be affirmed that the Lord is dealing with us in judgment for our sins, and even the majority of professing Christians are angered by such a declaration. But read through the scriptures and observe how frequently it is that there said, the Lord stirred up the spirit of a certain king to do this, moved him to do that, or withheld him from doing the other. As this is so rarely recognized and so feebly apprehended today, and this is decades ago that he wrote these words, we will cite a number of passages in proof. I also withheld thee from sinning against me, Genesis 20, verse 6. I will harden his, Pharaoh's heart, that he shall not let the people go, Exodus 4, 21. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies, Deuteronomy 28, 25. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him, Judges 13, 25. Then the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, 1 Kings 11, 14. And the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, 1 Chronicles 5, 26. The Lord stirred up Jehoram, the spirit of the Philistines, 2 Chronicles 21, 16. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation, Ezra 1, 1. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, Isaiah 13, 17. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, Ezekiel 16, 7. Behold, I will bring upon Tyrus, Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north with horses and with chariots, Ezekiel 26, 7. Isn't it interesting that throughout the scriptures, page after page after page, the indication that God moves nations is found to be true? We forget that. We look at our days and our times and we say, why are we going through this depression, which is rivaling, if not worse, than the Great Depression? My dad used to tell me about the Great Depression. He said at their table, they had beef. Beef, Dad? I remember talking about that because we didn't have as much beef as we wanted as teenagers. Whoever does, right? Beef, really? You had beef? Steak and pork roast and other things? You really? In the Great Depression, those things were available. We live in a day where we're finding that food prices in the last month went up 10% around the world, because we're burning our food. It's pretty amazing that most of us, and Christians included, don't say, what's God telling us? What is he doing? God does move among men. He moves among nations. He deals with people and he deals with countries. And there are things that are such as a judgment of God upon nations. I would encourage you to take the time to pray about your nation, and to pray about what God is accomplishing. We don't know what the future holds, but we do know this. We serve the self-existent God. And there's a world that doesn't know him. They serve a non-existent God, whether it's themselves or humanism or something else. It is astounding. But here's the key. Ahab should have, after 3.5 years, come to Elijah and said, I am repenting. What must I do for God to send rain upon my people? Or, as we saw last week, he was concerned about the horses, for God to send rain for my horses. But he didn't do that. What comes out of his mouth? What bubbles out? Is it you, Elijah? You troubler of Israel? Why would he do that? It's because the heart of man, without God at work, can't recognize God's work. Back in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, we're reminded of the very precious truth that God did something unique for us so that we can see what he's doing. Verse 1 of Ephesians 2, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." There is nothing special about you or me that we have come to know Christ. There's nothing special about us. It is all of grace. And when you try to talk to others about the Lord and they cannot see him, understand that's who you were without the work of God. How precious it is to know the love of God, even when the world does nothing but want to run away and curse him. That is why Ahab would turn to Elijah and say, "Is it you, O troubler of Israel? The happy times have had to end because there's been this trouble that's come because you made that silly prophecy. The people aren't happy with me because you had to have that silly prophecy. Things aren't going like we wanted. We want to get back to those times of good things. Happy days are here again," is what he wanted. But that's why he says, "Is it you who has troubled Israel?" Well, Elijah, true to form, speaks as a prophet of God, and this is how we need to learn to speak too. Verse 18, he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." Well, Ahab's going to put up with this because he still wants rain. He knows that the other prophets haven't been able to do anything. He has a suspicion that God can provide water. And so he, like the rest of Israel, would have been thinking at this time of the lessons in the Old Testament. You know, God took the children of Israel through the desert. And there were times when they were thirsty. What did he do? He struck a rock. Moses struck a rock or spoke to the rock. In either case, we find water coming out of the rock and the people being fed. They had their thirst assuaged. You know, maybe, just maybe, God would do the same thing again. So it's interesting that Ahab will put up with the words that Elijah shares. He says, "You know, the one who's troubling Israel is you, Ahab." He's not mincing words, is he? He's not hiding behind anything. Instead, he's turning it about and he's saying, "Let me tell you why. It's because of you. It's because of your father's house." Remember the verses back in chapter 16, I believe it was? In chapter 16, the end of the chapter, verse 21, beginning there, "The people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and the other half followed Omri, the father of Ahab. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni and son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king of Israel, reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. Then he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him, for he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers, was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab his son reigned in his place. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took his wife to his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidonians. He went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And he had made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him in his days. Heal of the Bethel built Jericho, laid its foundation with Abiram his firstborn, with his youngest son Segub, he set up the gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun, and Elijah the Tishbite. God sent word. I am not happy with what you're doing. Ahab was leading Israelites away from the truth and into evil and into error and into ugly things. And that is what Elijah is talking about. In that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, have followed the Baals. They have thrown off God's commands. Do not worship any other thing. Let God be the one you worship, Jehovah God. Don't take any other name upon you. Follow me. But if you do not, I will dry up the water. If you do not, I'll move you out of the land. If you do not, there will be pestilences and enemies that come in and will destroy you. Certainly we find this major statement from Elijah of the error of the way of Ahab. And Ahab has to just sit there and take it. Can you just see him? If he's on his horse, getting a hold of the reins, it's you, Ahab. You know, it's not just you, it's your father too. And you know, because it's of what you've done, you've thrown off, you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord. Oh, he gets angry. And you've followed the Baals. And you just see him just seething. But because he wants water, he has to listen. I think it's interesting that God does do that with mankind. He humbles us. He will humble mankind because that's what he can do. And mankind is powerless before him. And when he knows that there is truth in Elijah's words, he must simply sit there and be ordered about by the prophet of God. Verse 19, "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on the Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Bring these people to Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is an amazing place in the fact that it is unique in the way it is situated, its length, its height. It sits roughly about, I think it was 2,600 feet above sea level. There's the plain of Esdraelon on the east side that is down below, probably 1,000 feet below. It appears that where this was going to take place is a place that's got a bit of a drop-off, about a 200-foot drop-off, where Elijah would have stood up above the crowd and along with these other prophets of Baal, and the people would have been able to gather about. And you can almost picture what's going on. Verse 21, Ahab sent for the children of Israel, gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. This picture of people just coming to Mount Carmel. And what were they thinking? Well, if it was part of what we saw in our thinking of Ahab, thinking God's provided water before, well, maybe God's going to allow Elijah to strike the rock of that mountain and out will flow this water that we need. Maybe God will do that. So the people come and they're gathering and they're taking up any vantage point they can around this prominence of this place about 200 feet above where there was going to be a rebuilding of the altar of God, the building of these prophets of Baal's altar, but they don't know anything about what Elijah's got in mind. It's interesting that Ahab put up with this. Can you just picture this? In comes the people gathering about on the mountainside. They're coming in the dryness and in the heat without much, but they've got some anticipation something's going to happen. They've been ordered there by Ahab, who was ordered there by Elijah, who was ordered to give the order from God. Come. So these people are gathering, and Elijah sees them coming. They're hungry, they're thirsty, they're struggling, and they're gathering because this is going to be a momentous time. Then there are the prophets of Baal. Prophets of Baal, the prophets of Asherah. You've got 850 people that want to see Elijah stamped out because, after all, that's what Jezebel's been doing. Stamping out the prophets of God, and finally, here's the one. But we've been ordered by our king to come. So we're coming. But every one of their pairs of eyes try to drill through Elijah. They hate him. And here stands Elijah alone as they gather, as they come. And finally, in the midst of this big procession, there's got to be the coming of Ahab and Jezebel too, probably. But off they come. And they're carried along by their bearers, and they're represented by all of the king's court. And as they come, can you just imagine the seething Ahab? I've been ordered by this upstart prophet. He's the cause of all of this, and he thinks I am the cause of all of this, and he's coming. Who does Ahab talk to? Is it the prophets to win them? Now, these are false prophets. They are errorists who have desired in their hypocrisy to bring about the downfall of this nation and the downfall of anything that's good and anything godly. They've desired its destruction. And they want to run the world themselves in their own way. They have a king in their pocket. They have a queen in their pocket. But there's this one guy they want to get rid of. Elijah does not speak to them. Does he speak to Ahab? No, he's already taken care of that. Ahab, you're the one who's troubling Israel. But Ahab hasn't repented. Why is God doing this? Because repentance will come by God's grand show of force and destruction, of error and evil and hypocrisy. Repentance will come. It's a little different than God has done it in the past. The stories of the judges where you find these cycles where God brings in the evil upon people who have left him. But he brings in that evil upon them, and then they are going through this time of difficulty. And then they cry out in repentance, and God sends a deliverer. God does things his own way, doesn't he? Sometimes he does it through repentant people. Other times he does it through somebody who's brave enough and godly enough to stand up for the Lord no matter what the cost. And then God brings some mighty, majestic thing through the benefit, the blessing of a godly man who stands for Christ. Ahab hadn't repented. He won't repent. He can't. A nation needed to see who the true God was, the self-existent one versus the non-existent one. They needed to see the impotence of these priests, these false priests, and how God hates error. What's interesting is that Elijah speaks to the people. Verse 20, so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel, gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel, and Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, if Jehovah is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him, not a word. How long do you halt between two opinions? What does that halt mean? Is it the idea that on one hand is this opinion, and over here is another, and so I'll stop here for a moment. Maybe God is God. But then I'll halt over here for a while, and maybe God's not God, but maybe something else is more important. That's not really what the word means, and that's why it gets translated falter a little bit. It's the idea, and I can't quite act this out enough to show you what it means. But the picture of it is that when you step on this leg, your leg goes out from you. So you step on the other leg, and that leg's going out from underneath you, and you're not getting anywhere. Have you ever tried to walk on a dock in a boat? Have you ever tried to walk on two things that aren't strong enough to support you? The older we get, the more we know what that's like. You know, we do halt because we're just not as strong as we used to be. And so things don't quite keep you standing upright, and you wonder, how am I going to get from here to there? I can't do that. That is the picture that is being given by Elijah. You are faltering. You're walking on these, you're out on the borderland somewhere. You are not firmly planted where you need to be on a firm foundation. And so you are struggling, you are faltering, you are falling, you're stumbling. You are useless. How long are you going to be that way? How long will you falter on two different opinions, kind of trying to stand on both sides? And you know, frankly, if there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal, that tells you there were people there who were godly, but they just didn't speak up. They weren't going to speak up. You had the hypocrites on the other side, these prophets of a false god that were saying, follow him, serve him, and you'll find plenty. The god of the sun, Baal. The god of the earth, the Asherah, the one that responds to the sun and is resurrected every season. They were looking to these things. They were of the earth. They were looking to these things and thought that they responded to what we did to our bodies. And therefore, there was a false god. And God had dried the rain and dried the ground and had put them through a terrible time because they were faltering. There was no solid walking with, let the Lord be God. If he is God, follow him. So we find definite decision being called for by Elijah. Make a decision. Make a definite decision. If God is God, follow him. If he's not God, then follow this other God if he's God. But make a decision. Sounds like we need to have the same speech to us sometimes, doesn't it? If God's God, follow him 100%. There's no one else worth following. The self-existent Jehovah versus the non-existent Baal. If God's God, follow him. If God's not God, then you better find something better. He's calling for a definite decision. But you know, it's also true that he's calling for a definite declaration. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him, not a word. And Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. He's saying, I'm making a declaration.